Today's Bible reading is taken from the book of Judges, chapter 4, verse 1 to 24. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth Hagoyim, because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. They cried to the Lord for help. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lebedoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinom, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Certainly, I will go with you," said Deborah. "But because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. There Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command. Deborah also went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zedanim near Kadesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinom, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River, all his men and his 900 chariots fitted with iron. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in, don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. "I'm thirsty," he said, "please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, 'Is anyone in there?' say no." But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Just then, Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelite pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed him.
Well, thank you, Li Ching. That's quite a story and not easy to read. A lot of names there, and it's a little bit confusing some ways, so thanks for serving us in that way. Let me lead us in prayer and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's been written for us to remind us not only of what we are like, but more importantly, of your power, your majesty, and of your grace. So this morning we pray, help us to have our eyes fixed firmly on Jesus. Amen. Alrighty, well, what I'm going to ask you to do, please, is to keep your Bibles open there at Judges chapter 4. We're going to look at the whole chapter today. And at the same time, please grab the handout that you were given as you came in, because on the inside, as usual, there's a reasonably detailed outline that's going to help you to make sense of what is, in some ways, a pretty complicated passage. My goal is to actually try and make it as simple for us to understand as possible. We're in the second week of our series looking at this book of Judges. And if you look at your handout, at the top left, there's a diagram that I showed you last week. I took this from the Bible Project. This is their version of chapters 1 and 2, which serves as like an executive summary or a synopsis of the whole of the book of Judges. It is what I called last week a vicious cycle that keeps repeating, or actually more accurately, it's a downward spiral that gets worse and worse. And you can see there how it operates. If you start at the top, the people, God's people, Israel, they sin against God and turn away from him. And then as you move clockwise, you see as a result, God gives them over to their enemies who brutally oppress them. After which, eventually, keep moving around, the people repent and turn back to God. And as a response, he sends a judge to deliver them and to save them. All of which means that the land has peace until the people turn away from God all over again and the cycle repeats. If you look at the top left, you'll see that I've called today's talk Unexpected Judges in Israel. Unexpected Judges in Israel, because that's the common theme in the first batch of judges. You can see underneath the diagram, there's a reference there to Othniel. Othniel is the first judge who we meet in chapter 3. We've actually skipped over it for today, but Othniel, he is not the firstborn in his clan, which is therefore a little bit unexpected that God uses him. The second judge in chapter 3, the next line down, you can see Ehud is a left-handed man. That's also unexpected. Now, just for the record, this is not having a go at people who are left-handed. There's nothing wrong with you. Literally, it's not Ehud, the left-handed man, it's Ehud, who was impotent in his right hand. He had some kind of disability that stopped him from basically wielding a sword. Again, an unexpected judge in Israel. And in the passage that Lee Ching read for us in chapters 4, actually we meet Deborah, who is a woman, and I'm not being sexist, I'm just saying that back then that was unusual to have a woman in leadership over Israel. And we also meet Barak, who, as you heard, and not to put too fine a point on it, Barak's just a coward. Unexpected judges in Israel. Each episode in this cycle starts with stage one of that vicious circle, the downward spiral. So you can see there on your handout. Othniel begins with the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Ehud begins with, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And Deborah, the passage that we had read, chapter 4, verse 1, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. What we're going to see today is, in the story of Deborah and Barak, an epic tale that's full of conflict and drama. In fact, if you look at the bottom left of your handout, I have called it, and I put in capitals with air quotes, the Great Battle for Canaan. Okay, that's what we're going to see today in chapter 4. There were a lot of names that were read out. It was probably all a little bit confusing. So what I'm going to try and do is make it as simple as possible. And one of the ways to do that is you can see I've divided the cast of characters, sort of an ensemble here, the cast of characters on the bottom left into two teams. There's the Canaanites versus the Israelites. Let's start with the Canaanites and meet the various players. So again, with Jabin, king of Canaan. Come with me to your Bibles, and in Judges chapter 4, verse 2, here's what we read. Chapter 4, verse 2. So the Lord sold the Israelites into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. All right, what do we know about Jabin? He's the king of Canaan. Well, we know that Hazor actually was the most important city in northern Canaan. It was highly fortified. In fact, I understand you can still visit its remains even today. All of which speaks to just how powerful King Jabin is. And yet, he's not the reason why Israel is suffering. Verse 2, the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan. God is punishing Israel for her sin. All right, so that's the first character. On the left, on the Canaanite side, we've got Jabin. Second character is Sisera. Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, which is based in Harosheth Hagoyim. Pick it up with me in verse 2 and 3. Verse 2, halfway through. Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, was based in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Okay, well, there's Jabin the king. His general Sisera commands a mighty army. Did you notice verse 3? It speaks of 900 chariots fitted with iron. Now, I've talked about this before when we did our series on Joshua and on Exodus. Chariots and horses, they were basically the ancient Near East equivalent of tanks. And in a battle between tanks and infantry, the tank always won. Sisera has 900 of these, and they're fitted with iron. And for that reason, we're told, verse 3, they had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 2 decades, for 20 years. In fact, Sisera's garrison was stationed at a place called Harosheth Hagoyim, which of course means nothing to you and I, but literally, I've said it there in your handout, literally Harosheth Hagoyim means a carving of the nations or cutting the nations, probably a reference to the deadly iron weapons that they manufactured. Okay, well, that's the Canaanites. Two of the players there, Jabin and Sisera. The thing is that because the Israelites have done evil in the eyes of the Lord, that was stage one of the cycle, they've been brutally oppressed by their enemies, that's stage two of the cycle, we come then to stage three, verse three, they cry to the Lord for help. And incredibly, once again, despite their betrayal, God will save and deliver them. That moves us to stage four. And we're going to see how God does so by turning now to the right-hand side of the table and looking at who's on the Israelites' side. Okay, still with me? First character we meet on the Israelites' side is Deborah, a prophet, wife of Lapidoth, and Israel's leader. Okay, pick it up in Judges chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Now, Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah, between Ramah and Bethel, in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. Okay, well, what do we know about Deborah? Well, as I mentioned earlier, it was a bit unusual for a woman to be in civic leadership at the time. Particularly when you notice the contrast between Deborah the Israelite, a woman, and the two Canaanite men who we've already met, King Jabin and General Sisera. And that's possibly the reason why Deborah is actually referred to as the wife of Lapidoth. And we don't know anything about Lapidoth, we never meet him again. But by referring to her as his wife, it's probably trying to give her a sense of standing in Israelite society, because the way in which that society worked, women didn't have much of a place. Already you can see that Deborah is developing that theme of unexpected judges, like Othniel and Ehud. Now, the thing is about Deborah is that actually she was quite well regarded. Do you notice verse 5? Verse 5, we're told that she held court under the palm of Deborah. It seems that Deborah was well respected and well loved enough to have her own public monument, and the people flocked to her to hear her wisdom. And now, I said last week that this book is called Judges, but it's about more than just judge in a legal sense. It's about more than just a justice or a magistrate. It's actually referring to political or civic leaders, which is why I think in verse 4 we're explicitly told Deborah was leading Israel at the time. Although it appears that Israel, even though they respected Deborah for her leadership, they weren't ready for a female battlefield commander just yet. And so we're going to meet our fourth character. This is Barak. Again, we're with the Israelites. Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kedesh in Naphtali. Pick it up in verses 6 through 10. I'm going to read this section for us. Verse 6. Deborah sent for Barak, son of Abinoam from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." But Barak said to Deborah, "If you go with me, I'll go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Certainly I'll go with you," said Deborah, "but because of the course you're taking, the honour will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kedesh. Well, how do you think we're meant to evaluate Barak so far? It's not entirely clear, actually. On the one hand, the positives about Barak, well, you noticed he's referred to as the son of Abinoam from Kedesh in Naphtali. And although that doesn't mean much to you and I today, what it does is that it establishes that he is a true Israelite. He has the right credentials to be their savior. You might say he comes from good stock. That's a positive about Barak. On the other hand, Barak is completely unheard of. He's been plucked from obscurity. We haven't met him before now. We're not going to see him again after this episode. What's more, whereas in the previous cycles of Judges, we were explicitly told that God raised up Othniel and Ehud, the same is not said of Barak. But I guess most concerning about Barak is that his response to Deborah is hardly courageous or confidence-inspiring. Look at verse 8 again. He says, "If you go with me, I'll go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." Now, to be fair, Barak's fears are pretty well-founded. He's got to have a force of 10,000 men, but that doesn't seem like nearly enough to overcome 900 iron-reinforced chariots, let alone the foot soldiers that Sisera commands, all after 20 years of brutal oppression. At the very least, I think, Barak is being portrayed as yet another unexpected leader in Israel. The good thing is that nothing, not even his cowardice, can stop the God of Israel from rescuing his people. Through Deborah, God says, verse 7, God says, "I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." Isn't it reassuring to know that in this battle, it's not up to us? If it were, we'd be in a lot of trouble. Although, because of his reluctance, Barak is not going to get the honour for the eventual victory. Look at verse 9, "The Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." Now, once again, just so I'm very clear, this is not being sexist. It's just unexpected. Would have been unheard of back then. Actually, what I think it serves to do is that it highlights just how uninspiring and ineffective the men are in this story. Although, did you notice, a seed has been sown for one last twist in the tale. See, verse 9 says, Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh, which I think means that we automatically assume that Deborah is going to be the woman who is honoured for the victory. Once again, we're going to see that God works unexpectedly whilst he's still in complete control. Well, we've been meeting all the various characters on each side. Before we get to the battle itself, there's one last character on the Canaanite side who we need to meet, and that's Heber the Kenite. If you look down at the left-hand side on the table, Heber the Kenite. And look at verse 11 now in your Bibles. Let's see what we know about Heber. Judges chapter 4, verse 11. Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zananim near Kadesh. Now at this point, you're thinking, what's that got to do with anything? Like, it just feels like a bit of a distraction. Why is Heber being introduced at this point? He's neither a Canaanite, he's a Kenite, or an Israelite. Well, it's interesting, when it comes to Heber, again, we're not quite sure what to make of him. We are told that he's indirectly related to Moses. Did you notice that? Indirectly related to Moses. So maybe that means that he'll be on the Israelite side. Well, actually, I've listed him with the Canaanites. And the reason for that is because in verse 17, which I've printed there on your handout, but you could skip to in your Bible, in verse 17, we'll find there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Heber the Kenite. So he's actually thrown his lot in with the Canaanites. And if it feels like an aside, it's going to become very relevant in just a few moments. Well, there's the characters. The battle lines have drawn. Let's see what happens in the great battle for Canaan. Actually, did you notice as Lee Ching read it, the actual confrontation is over so quickly. It's told with so little fanfare, it almost feels like a foregone conclusion. I'm not going to try and explain all the battlefield tactics, what takes place here. If you really care, you can go and Google it. There are pages and pages worth of stuff if you're interested in military warfare. But the big unmissable idea is that God is the one in control on this day, and God is calling all the shots. Look at verse 14 with me. Verse 14, Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. Clearly, the main character in this melodrama is the God of Israel. And of course, he's on the side of the Israelites. So actually, if you've got a pen, what you could do is you could add to the table on the right-hand side there, who's with the Israelites? You could actually write God in also. Which actually is the only expected thing in this whole story. It was completely expected that God would save his people. After all, if you think about it, back in Exodus, we saw Moses part the Red Sea for his people to flee from Egypt. And in Joshua, we saw him block the River Jordan so the people could pass through. And then he brought the walls of Jericho come tumbling down. Well, verse 16 will emphasize how comprehensive God's victory is. Look at verse 16. Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Actually, only Sisera survives. So in verse 17, we find Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Ah, that's why we were told about Heber before. It's become relevant now. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But before we do, can you just imagine how humiliating it must have been for Sisera? You know, he's the great commander of a 900 iron chariot force plus thousands of troops. His whole army has been defeated and he's left to run away on foot. He doesn't even have his horse anymore. Well, let me just pause and say, if this whole episode feels a little bit bloodthirsty to you, a couple of things I want to say. It's worth remembering just how brutal and uncontrolled warfare was back then. But I guess more importantly, we ought to remember how badly the Canaanites had treated the Israelites for 20 years. Actually, what happens to the Canaanite army is seen as no more than justice being done for their own crimes. Again, of course, though, that does raise some tricky questions. And so, particularly as in this part of Scripture, if this whole notion of a holy war that leads to such bloodshed is something that disturbs you, then I want to invite you to check out our sermon archive, which we keep on our website. There's a reference there for you on your handout. Last year, when we looked at the book of Joshua, which raised similar kinds of ideas, one of the sermons I gave was on the problem of holy war in the Old Testament. And you might find it helpful to go back and have a listen to that, and perhaps just to help you think through some of the issues that are taking place in this part of God's Word. Well, I said that we needed to come back to Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. So we ought to do that at this point. You remember the backstory? There's an alliance between Heber the Kenite and Jabin the king of Canaan. And as a result, Sisera, as he flees the battle scene, he probably thinks that he's found safety and refuge, that he's got a way out through Heber's wife, Jael. Now, the problem for Sisera is that even though Heber has thrown his family's lot in with the Canaanites, apparently Heber's wife didn't get that memo. Or maybe she just doesn't agree with what he's decided. Because either way, she's just about to defy her husband's wishes. And that's the reason why, even though Heber is listed with the Canaanites in the table, Jael is listed with the Israelites. Because, well, she is going to be the woman into whose hands Sisera will be delivered. Actually, as Jael changes sides from the Canaanites to the Israelites, I think we're meant to be reminded of Rahab in Joshua chapter 2. Another Canaanite woman who saw what was coming and realized that her only hope was in the God of Israel. Well, the ending actually comes very quickly. Jael welcomes Sisera in. She puts him at ease, so he lets his guard down. She hides him in her tent. She covers him with a blanket to conceal him. When he asks for water, she goes even further. She gives him milk. As Sisera first relaxes and then falls asleep from exhaustion, Jael executes him. And in so doing, Sisera suffers the same fate as the rest of his army. And with Jael's defeat of Sisera and Israel's victory over the army, King Jabin is also destroyed. Turn over in your Bibles to the last couple of verses of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. Verse 23. On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites. And the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed him. Once again, like with Sisera's defeat, it's clear that this is God's victory. Verse 24, on that day, God subdued Canaan, Jabin, king of Canaan. Well, that's Judges chapter 4. If you look in your Bibles, you'll see that Judges chapter 5 is headed the Song of Deborah. It's actually the Song of Deborah and Barak. What happens here in chapter 5 is that chapter 5 retells the whole episode, not as a melodrama, but now in a song. Actually, I like to think of a power ballad at this point. What's interesting is that in this power ballad, all three of the characters on Israelite's side, everyone in that right-hand side of the table, is commended. Deborah, Jael, and even Barak. But where we finish, at the end of chapter 5, turn over your Bibles again to chapter 5, verse 31, the very end of this whole episode. What we find in verse 31 actually is stage 5 of that vicious circle. Verse 31, last few words, then the land had peace for 40 years. The land had peace for 40 years, which, when you recall that there was cruel oppression of the Israelites for 20 years, I think it's not insignificant that the peace that they receive lasts for twice as long. Well, that's the story of Deborah and Barak. Let me finish by making a couple of comments about reading Judges today, and this is the bottom right of your handout. Now, three things I want to say. Firstly, and this is pretty negative, but firstly, the vicious circle in Judges, or more to the point, the downward spiral, it's begun, and it doesn't look promising. In fact, we find ourselves wondering, will the Israelites ever learn? Because each of the episodes, Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, they all began with the same phrase, Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They kept going back against the God who had been so good to them. All of which I think raises the question, will the point come where God has had enough? First thing. Second thing to say about reading Judges today, and I guess this is more positive. It's actually been the theme that we've seen throughout Judges 3, 4, and 5. Like I said in terms of the title of this talk, God uses unexpected judges in Israel to rescue his people. God uses unexpected judges to rescue his people. One last time, there was Othniel, not the firstborn son. There was Ehud, the left-handed man. There was Deborah, a woman, Barak, a coward, and Jael, a foreign woman who defies her husband's wishes. One of the things that stands out, I think, is how wonderful it is that in using unexpected people, God would give both Deborah and Jael such significant parts to play. Jael in particular. As I said before, she is a foreign woman. So, like Rahab, she is a reminder that God's salvation extends beyond Israel, even to the inhabitants of the land, if only they will turn back to him while there is time. Let me talk for a moment about application, what we might take away from this passage. If the sovereign God uses unexpected judges to rescue his people, then surely God can use us as well. You see, us today, we are Christians who know of God's most unexpected but greatest deliverance of his people. We know of God's own Son being crucified in weakness, only to be raised in power to save us from our sins. And so we are honoured that the Almighty God of the universe, the maker of all things, seen and unseen, we are honoured that he might use us weak vessels and jars of clay for his glory. Look at the passage that I printed near the bottom of your handout on the right-hand side. This is the Apostle Paul's reflection on how the sovereign God uses ordinary, even weak people like you and me. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. God, who uses unexpected judges to rescue his people, surely he can use any of us as well. So let me ask, how might God use you? And what might he use you for? Well, the last passage that I printed down the bottom right is from Ephesians chapter 4. It's a great passage because it says so clearly what Jesus is doing through you and me today. Look at me, Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Question I want to ask is, what works of service might you perform to build up the body of Christ and bring others to maturity? I spent some time this week reflecting on the myriad ways that members of this church family are involved in just this, in Christ's ministry vision for his church. I thought of those who teach children in our kids' ministry so that they might be one for Christ from the youngest age possible and therefore have decades of life to enjoy in God's glorious service. I thought of the plethora of 9 a.m. members who, even though not very young themselves, go out of their way to drive even older members to church who otherwise wouldn't be able to join us here. I thought of the teams of welcomers and ushers who get here early every week to set up and who stay behind late to clean up and in between greet every person who walks through our door with a warm smile so they're more likely to come back again. I thought about the army of men who come in on Tuesday mornings to put out all the tables and all the chairs for the 6 ladies' Bible studies that meet on site. Literally, they're doing the heavy lifting for them. And I thought about all those who serve as cooks and caterers to provide tasty physical food to complement the life-giving spiritual food that we find in God's Word. What works of service might you perform so you might participate in what Jesus is doing amongst his church? Or to put it slightly differently, why would you ever want to miss out? Third and final comment then about reading Judges today. This is the best thing of all. What we take away, I think, from Judges 3, 4, and 5 is that God is our Saviour. Remember, he's the one who won the battle for the Israelites. And because in this bigger and better story that we belong to, it's less about us and it's more about God. It's true, we are part of the cast. We have privileged roles to play. But God is the main character. And in the end, it's his story that we're invited into. I think that's how we know that it's going to end well. That's actually the reason why the leaders of God's people are never what the world expects. Because it's always about the chief shepherd, not the under-shepherds. And that's why, as you and I, as Christians, read Judges, we find ourselves longing for Jesus. Because he is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Well, let me lead us in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are gracious and merciful, that though we, like the Israelites, so readily turn away, nevertheless, you have mercy and compassion. We thank you for the hope that we have seen realized in Jesus, in the amazing things that you've done through him. And so we pray, help us to be a people who long to participate in what Christ is doing amongst his church, building us up, bringing us towards unity in the faith, that we might all become mature in him. And we pray it for his sake. Amen.